We do have a brand new issue of Discern magazine out for January, February already, and you may have taken a look at that one. But I'd like to think about the previous month. You and I have just survived another gauntlet. Well, mostly. And that, of course, is something Mr. Andresky referred to in his sermonette, the Christmas season, the Christmas holiday. Did you find, as my wife and I did, that we really, really, really got tired of hearing Christmas carols all around us and having them sort of descend and settle and you, no, please get out of my head. And then every once in a while they throw one at you that's not really a Christmas carol, but it seems to be always associated with the season of the year, like Winter Wonderland or even Jingle Bells. Those aren't technically, specifically Christmas, but sometimes they get associated with this season of the year. Actually, in the last issue of Discern that applied topically to the season we've just emerged from, you may have seen several fine articles in there. If you have the impression that the material is really only for those who are not in the church and have only a very shallow understanding of the truth or little at all, it might help to take another look. Some articles are more basic, but others are quite thought-provoking for any of us. One of the things my wife and I appreciate about having the chance to attend the Winter Family Weekend is usually we have become seminar people. There was a time when we were sports activity people. When our son especially was very active still, especially in volleyball, one of his sports that he especially enjoyed and was quite good at, we used to go and see what was happening and watch him play volleyball. But since the advent of the FI seminars, FI continuing education seminars, that has really become the focus for us. And they usually have eight or nine. They're eight scheduled this year, but they added an impromptu one at the end this year with Mr. Phil Sandilands talking about the archaeological dig that they participated in this past summer. And it was just fascinating to hear him go through some of those deals, some of those issues. Until the attack by Hamas on October the 7th, they actually had made plans for Dr. Garfinkel, who headed up the archaeological excavation, to fly to Texas and be interviewed in the studio for a production of In Accord. But under the circumstances, he did not feel comfortable in leaving his wife and family alone without him present, without his being there, and so it's been sort of shelved for now. The connection was established because his son was actually our tour guide in Israel back in 2019. We had two guides that led the numbers of us who were there, and he was on our bus, and we learned to follow him. Ido was his first name, Ido Garfinkel, and his father is a professor at Hebrew University and is one of the key figures in some of these archaeological digs. Mr. Sandilands gave us a topical map and showed us of Tel Lachish, the city in southwestern Israel, southwest of Jerusalem, not that far by our standards, but by theirs it's kind of on the perimeter of the country. And it was one of the, it's mentioned several times in the scriptures, it was one of the last holdouts. It was actually nearly conquered by the Assyrians, very much put down by the Assyrians when they conquered Lachish and surrounded the city of Jerusalem itself, and you may recall the story. But then it subsided, they were pushed back, and it wasn't until the Babylonians then conquered the nation of Judah a little bit later. But it's fascinating. He showed the map from the air, and he said, here's the zone that had already been done, here's another zone that was done on this side, and the dig that our group participated in for 3 weeks was to clear the spaces in between. And one of the amazing finds was actually before the period they were looking for, they found a completely whole large clay pot or amphora in the Canaanite period, going back before the time of King David. They actually weren't supposed to be digging in the Canaanite period. And so when they found the top of this vase, clay pot, They all sort of stood around like, look out for Dr. Garfinkel, don't, you know, tell us. And Mr. Salem was saying, he was not upset. He just said, I wish that I had been here to document it in situ. In other words, as you were digging down further before lifting it out. But you may have seen in some of the follow-up to that excavation, the picture of Camille Redding, one of our diggers, holding this pot that she found this entire thing. So it was quite fascinating, quite interesting. But some of those things, we just have to understand that the world around us, and Mr. Sandlin was talking about two of the prominent archaeologists in the area, which it sort of ties into this issue of understanding, of lack of understanding about Christmas. There's one that's on the minimalist side that basically says, well, the Bible isn't true unless you find something archaeologically that supports part of it. That's one specialist. Dr. Garfinkel is on the other side. And his approach is, the Bible is true, but if you find something archaeologically, you might have to question a little bit. Maybe it's a stretch. But that's at least closer to where we want to be. But you know, what we have just come through, one of the things, as I started to say, we enjoy, when we visit those seminars, we're taking notes. My wife and I are either computer or writing notes. And we can sit down and we can say, you know, in this case, Sunday, December 24th. And we just write the date. And we take notes or put it in the computer. And the next day, just to sit down and write Monday, December 25th, 2023, and have nothing else attached to it. It's just the day between the 24th and the 26th. But you and I know that that's not the way it has been. That last issue of Discern had two articles that really applied to this season of the year. Some of the things Mr. Andruski was saying in the sermonette are worth thinking about. People don't understand. There was an article by Bill Palmer entitled Peace on Earth, Really? And there was another one by Eric Jones titled Does It Matter That Christmas is Pagan? Question mark. Excellent material in both articles. But that's only part of what you and I have had available to help us weather this season of the year. And I guess we can lump in with it New Year's Day as well. In fact, I think it's worth mentioning and refresh our memories. Here's a very short article from Life, Hope, and Truth by Mike Bennett. It's called New Year, Should Christians Celebrate It? Sometimes I've talked to people who don't seem to understand the difference. Subhead, God didn't begin his year in the dead of winter, so what does he think of the celebration of New Year's Eve based on the Romans calendar and customs? Are New Year's Eve and New Year's Day celebrations that God approves of? That's coming up New Year's Eve tomorrow night. Since God set the first month of the year on the sacred calendar to begin in what we would call March or April, obviously it's not God's new year. And he didn't command a celebration for that day either. We don't keep the first day of Nisan or the first day of Aviv as a special day. It's just the first day of the first month. Passover comes on the 14th. So what's the origin of New Year? From the World Book Encyclopedia, in early times, the ancient Romans gave each other New Year's gifts of branches from sacred trees. That's not a good sign right there. In later years, they gave gold-covered nuts or coins imprinted with pictures of Janus, the god of gates, doors, and beginnings. January was named after Janus, who had two faces, one looking forward and the other looking backward. There was some speculation, I don't know if it's still considered valid or not, that it might have been loosely based on Noah, the man who looked backward into the world before the flood and who looked forward into the world after the flood. Just a corruption of all things around. Who knows? The Romans also brought gifts to the emperor. The emperors eventually began to demand these gifts. But the Christian church outlawed this custom and certain other pagan New Year's practices in the year AD 567. Okay, it didn't last very long, did it? There was a blurb in one of the newspaper updates. I look at our daily paper online usually in Cleveland. And they pointed out recently that whatever the date was, I guess it probably was the 25th or shortly after, but it noted that in the year 336 was the first recorded celebration of Christmas as the birthday of Christ. 336. That's 4th century. just 11 years after the Council of Nicaea, that did away with keeping the Passover in favor of Easter, Sabbath in favor of Sunday, established a belief in the Trinity as the defining explanation for the nature of God. So, New Year's? I don't think so. That doesn't even add on to the fact of the over-imbibing of adult beverages that happens on that night too often. There are usually warnings about get a designated driver if you're going to be out, keep New Year's, and so on and so forth. What does all that have to do with us? You ever listen to the verse-by-verse feature of the Daily Bible Verse blog? 3 times a week, there's a new one added by various presenters. Early in December, about a month ago, Mr. Franks had a 3-part series on When Was Jesus Born? In the first one, he featured and talked about Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 5, and the season of his birth. He talked about Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and the whole explanation of the course of Abijah, the 8th course, and when John the Baptist would have been born. The second one, he talked about Luke chapter 2 and the first 2 verses and the census that the Romans decreed to be taken, and talked about the how that led to the likely year for his birth, which we believe was in what we would now call 4 BC or BCE, before the Common Era. And the last one was Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, and the reference to the shepherds being in the fields and what that meant. There were other things that were that he could add on. For example, the business of the wise men, traditionally in a mainstream approach, you'll see 3. But there's no record in the Bible. It's not mentioned. Plus, they didn't come to the manger. They came to the house where the little young child was. We know that story as well. All of it adds up. One of the recent Life, Hope, and Truth Presents features was by Mr. Phil Sandilands. My wife and I were fascinated when we watched it by his research into the connection of seasonal celebrations in overtly pagan cultures. 4 main ones centered around the 2 solstices, winter and summer, and the 2 equinoxes, spring and fall. And the 4 midpoints in between, and how there's something attached to each one of those 8 celebrations. 8 instead of 7, as God has. How interesting. What was the extra feast added by Jeroboam in ancient Israel? In the 8th month instead of the 7th. What day of worship is expected in modern Christianity now? The first day of the week, but what does it come after? It comes after the 7th day of the week. So in a way, it's sort of like the 8th day of the week instead of the 7th. You're starting over again. Interesting. Mr. Sandilands quoted some frank admissions by a book titled Sabbats, A Witch's Approach to Living the Old Ways. Just out and out admitted what it is. Now there's one more amazing bit of research and prose. It's actually poetry that I have to bring to you today. It's written by a well-named poet by the name of Eddie Foster. Why are you laughing? Isn't he well known in these circles, in this congregation? Of course he is. It's actually meant to be read to a kind of rap rhythm, but I don't think I should try that. I don't think you really want me to do that. His relatives aren't here today to hear this, so you'll just have to explain it to them. But at any rate, here's Eddie Foster's take on Christmas. It's called Deck the Halls with Pagan, Pagan, Fa-la-la-la-la, Pagan. 'Twas the month before Christmas, and throughout the Christian land, not a thought was being given to the weird paganism at hand. Decorating a tree inside the house so as not to leave out gods of Norse. Don't forget the mistletoe and wreaths, not for the goddess, but Jesus, of course. Forget that Saturnalia was like the purge, and December 25th, the birth of the sun. The winter solstice is super Christian, and pagan sacrifices were super fun. Getting trampled on Black Fridays, Cyber Mondays becoming a week. Materialism can be spiritual, right? More stuff is a Christian goal to seek. Let's not forget Santa Claus and the elves. They're immortal, all-knowing, and super real. One day we tell all the littles it's quite a big lie, but then we say an invisible God is the real deal. 'Twas a month before Christmas, he's on his soapbox again. But with Santa, elves, adorned trees, wrong month, wrong date, superstition galore that clearly mirrors nature worship. He kind of went past the rhythm there. Rampant emphasis on materialism. Pretty sure I still monumentally lose, and pagan, bobagan gets the win. 'Tis a free country, feel free to throw my opinion in the trash bin. Fact check the pagan, bobagan online and know that it's true. But I celebrate Christ's birth, one might say. Great idea, no problem. You go ahead and do you. But how about any other day and any other way? I could do this all day, so it's time I departed. Bunnies laying eggs for Christ's resurrection. Don't get me started. I asked Eddie if I could read that. He said, at your own risk. But some of us are quite creative. All those lead-ins are ways we might catch people's attention. I guess Eddie talks about, you know, here he goes starting up again. Probably his co-workers wonder what's going on. And hope to make them think about several things. But brethren, for us it should be different. Do we know how to deal with challenges? You might say, well, yeah, I already got through it once. Yes, but how well did you do? Would you do anything differently? What about the addendum about New Year's and New Year's Eve? Today's sermon is really more like a Bible study in some ways. Those of us who do not observe the holiday of this season can sometimes feel put on the defensive by friends, neighbors, relatives, co-workers around us who keep it. Sometimes we just heave a sigh of relief when it's over. I can't stress enough, if it's possible, and if you can, it's quite an amazing experience to be down in Louisville for the Winter Family Weekend. We had about 1,200, I think, give or take, at one point or another down there. And just the ability to be with others of like mind and not thrust right in the middle of it all. It's quite special in many ways. Yes, it costs money. It's expensive, although the hotel gives us a pretty serious break on the cost of those rooms. But still, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Do we sometimes think we've just come through the season? Have you had any second thoughts about how you handle things? I know a young fellow many years ago who was probably only about 4 or 5 at the time, and he got really tired out shopping with his mom one day about all the grandmotherly sweet types kind of coming up and pinching his cheek and saying, "What's Santa Claus getting you for Christmas this year, little fella?" And at age 4, he finally had one too many, and he sort of blurted out to this lady, he said, "I hate to break it to you, lady, but there is no Santa Claus." At age 4. Don't know how that went down, but at any rate, I guess it was probably quite a shock. Eddie talked about that in his poem. We tell him Santa is, we finally admit, it's all a big lie. And then we say, but God is real. God is real. 1 Peter 3:15, how did you do this year? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. How do we do? What was the response? You've probably experienced different responses. Everything from, well, yes, I know that, of course, December 25th. Others maybe actually take a step back as if they don't want to be sort of contaminated in your presence. They don't quite know how to handle it. There's a context to this. That's what I want to go into today. Let's look at the context and understand not just for this season of the year that we've just basically navigated, but for how we live our lives. Go back to verse 8. What's the context of the whole section? It's a pretty lengthy part of Peter's letter, The topic of discussion starts here in chapter 3 and verse 8 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 4, which has 19 verses. He starts out, as he's talking about this, he's talking about the way we approach each other, but he gets into the topic of trials in our lives. Verse 8 of chapter 3 says, "All of you, finally, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." The margin says, "Be humble," in my Bible. "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." He reminds us that God has called us and he intends to bless us all the way through verse 12. "For he who would love life and see good days," from Psalm 34, "let him refrain or restrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the righteous," or "the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of God is against those who do evil." And then we follow into the verses that lead into the part we're familiar with. When do these words apply? When will we inherit? When Jesus Christ returns. How does that stack up in our lives? You heard the sermonette relating to that. What are we doing preparing for? Tomorrow? So hopefully not a big New Year's Eve bash, but for eternity or just the next day, Sunday? What way of life are we to live at all times? How are we to conduct ourselves around others, whether in or out of the church? Are we a light and an example, even during this season of the year, when we don't join in with them? That we handle it graciously and gracefully if they do or don't understand where we're coming from? The next few verses lead up to this famous verse. "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." It goes on to say, "having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." In other words, we probably bring enough troubles on ourselves. But if we're going to have something happen, if it's just time and chance, we listened to a fine podcast on the way over. We listened to a couple, some of our ministers who were talking. John Pinelli had one and Chad Messerly had the other that we were listening to. And they touched on some of these things. It's helpful. We have the extra time we do that when we have a chance. This is all in the context of defending our actions based on our beliefs. Will it always be understood? No. Is your house the only one in the neighborhood that is dark at this time of year? Ours is. It's not exactly like one of those Chevy Chase movies next door, but it's, you know, sometimes you feel like it. Sometimes, well, okay, it's pretty close. But good neighbors are hard to come by. We're grateful for ours. They don't believe as we do. They don't understand as we do. But we do appreciate them very much. So what about you and what about me? Even if we are misrepresented, if people even ridicule our beliefs, I hope it doesn't get to that point in most cases, we're reminded that being human means we will have trials. And again, we heard about that partly in the sermonette today. But it's better to be in a trial or suffering having been obedient to God and acted righteously than to be suffering because of the results of our own sins. The next section really goes through from chapter 3, verse 18, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 6. This is part of a larger topic. For he says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. We don't really fully know what that's a reference to. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. There was a time, remember, when Noah was 120 years preparing the ark. What did all that mean? What was his example like to his neighbors? What happened? We heard a really interesting presentation recently about that, the connection with the Winter Family Weekend, about how God sealed him in and sealed the world out. What was that like when, as we heard, he heard pounding on the ark, but he was sealed in and they were sealed out? The ark was being prepared in which a few, that is just 8 souls, were saved through water. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. It was as if Noah and his family were surrounded by water. The waters under them, coming from partly from the rain, but probably mostly by those great fountains of the deep being broken up, and the rain pouring down for 40 days and 40 nights. It was like they were immersed in it. There's an analogy. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has gone into heaven as at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, you know what that means? All these things he's talked about, since he suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered from sin, has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but the will of God. That was certainly an overtone in the sermonette today by Roger Andruski. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, the non-believers, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Well, hopefully our lives didn't go that far. But if they were not in obedience to God, we needed to do some correcting, some course correcting. In regard to these, they think it strange you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation and may speak evil of you. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, they're dead now, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. There's coming a time, as we understand, when those who have lived and died and didn't know will be raised to be given a chance to understand the beauty of the meaning of the last great day, or the eighth day. But the end of all things is at hand, Peter wrote. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. At least he knew it was at hand for him. If you read his second letter, he's well aware that he was probably near the end of his life, just as Paul was when he wrote 2 Timothy. Be serious, watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Do people pick our brains to try to find out how to do things, how to approach things, how to live life? If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we're reminded of our service to God and how it's supposed to do something. We are supposed to reflect honor and glory back to him. We're not supposed to draw it to ourselves. We used to have a camp saying years ago, it's not about you. It's not about you. Who are we honoring? Who are we showing to be the source of our beliefs? And then he moves into this very familiar section, the last part of chapter 4. Peter brings back the concept of human trials and suffering, and he tells us there is an honor to doing that in the service of God. There are a lot of things that are stated in Scripture we have trouble with, you know? That may be one of them. James is one of them when he says, you know, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. Okay, a little hard. This is like that. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened. But isn't that the natural human reaction? We usually say, what did I do to deserve this? We heard one of the podcasts about that. Chad Messley was talking about being out hiking with his friends years ago, and one of them saw this rotting stump, one of his friends, and jumped on the stump. And then he said all of a sudden he felt this pain shooting through on his left side and then on his right side. And he realized that there had been a nest of bald hornets in that stump. And all of them, he said, were running and running and running. And he said he had more than 14 stings. Some of his friends had more than 30. And it was just a really awful thing. He said, ironically, the guy who jumped on the stump didn't get stung once. I don't know what you make of that. But he talked about the lessons to learn, about how when you get stung in life, even if you didn't do the thing that brought the stings on. It was a good message. What's Peter talking about here? He says, this isn't unusual. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That's challenging. That when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. All of this is in the setting of just having come through a time when 1 Peter 3:15 may rise to the fore for us. Chances to explain things. How far do we go? Again, we heard that in the sermonette. Do you dump the whole load of hay on them, or you just answer what they're asking? With discernment. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But, here's the usual caveat, let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. God is watching us. Remember that song? God is watching us, but not the way the writers of that song thought. He's watching His people. How will we react? How will we handle challenges? How will we handle opportunities? Do we see them as opportunities? If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? That's from Proverbs chapter 11. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. I hope she wouldn't mind my saying this, but I was struck in talking to Susan Myers following Larry's death. We had a nice long talk on the phone. She talked about what they discussed toward the end and what to look forward to and what the next moment would be for him and the challenges that so, you know, irk us all about our world just seeming to come apart at the seams in some ways around us would all be gone for him. Next waking moment. Mr. Pennelly, John Pennelly, in his presentation we just listened to, the podcast, Something to Think About, mentioned about his dad and his dad's famous lists of to-do lists, and how they used to tease him about that. But he said he was organized. He got things done. Do we think about how we're going to handle some of these things? Where in all those verses do we sometimes seem to get the idea that if we're just clever enough, or just choose our words carefully enough, we'll be able to convince anyone else of what God's truth is in this or any other matter? People are so caught up in the emotional connection of it all, if God hasn't yet opened their minds. What's all that have to do with this, you know, this festive season of the year for the world around us? Well, quite a bit. Let me approach it from a different vantage point today. Like I said, this season kind of wraps up tomorrow night with New Year's Eve, New Year's Day. But It is true that Christmas, New Year's, Saturnalia, Brumalia, all those things came from pagan practices in the Roman Empire. It's true that these are not the days God told us to keep in His Word. All of that's true. But let's back up and let's follow a path to get to that point, not to start there. Let's start where you are usually asked about your practices or your beliefs. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Just out of curiosity, as we talk about this, have any of you ever had the reaction when someone finds out that you don't observe Christmas, for example? Have any of you ever had the reaction of the next question from them being, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" I see a few smiles. I think a lot of you have. They cannot conceive of someone who says he or she is a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, who doesn't keep his birthday. But like I said, we can get there on the other end of it. Let's start where we're usually asked. We do believe that He is our Savior. Where are we coming from? Let's begin in Hebrews 10. Verse 1 says, "The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices," he'd been talking about, "which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." He had just said in the last verse of chapter 9, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, or as some translations say, not this time to deal with sin, but for salvation. There are some prophecies that seem to indicate that some of the religious Jews at the time of Christ's return will recognize what He is, because that's what they've been looking for millennia, a Savior to throw off the governments of this world. They won't understand it fully. They certainly didn't understand it back then. But he talks about in Hebrews 10, these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, do not change any accountability. For then wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? The worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. It isn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, a body you've prepared for Me," Psalm 40, "in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, in the volume of the book it's written of Me, to do Your will, O God." Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, for offerings for sin you didn't desire, nor you had pleasure in them. They're offered according to the law. Then He said, "I've come to do Your will, God." He takes away the first what? Covenant, that He may establish the second. There were actually multiple covenants. There was the Abrahamic covenant, which had as its symbol or its explanation, physical circumcision. That's what was such a big deal in the early church in that conference at Acts 15. The second covenant is based on different promises. The first was with Israel. There was a previous one with Abraham. There was one with Noah, the rainbow sign that the earth would never be flooded again. God has agreements with humans, has always had them. The first covenant with Israel as a nation. The second is a spiritually based one. By that will or testament or covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So to the question you may have been asked before, don't you believe in Jesus Christ, that He is our Savior, that He died for you? Yes, absolutely. Do you believe that there was a virgin birth to Mary? We certainly do. That was probably the most astounding thing that had ever happened in human history up to that point, the birth of Jesus Christ. But where, as we know, did he ever say, keep that every year and memorialize me? We don't even know exactly when it was, on either the Roman or the Hebrew calendar. We have a general idea in the fall, but we don't know for certain. It certainly wasn't December 25th for all the reasons Mr. Franks talked about in his verse-by-verse podcast. Where are we going? People talk about these things all the time. But as we read down to the verse 10, we've just read it, the key importance of Christ's first coming was that he was the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice that would render any other sacrifices unnecessary and reveal their futility. They were only a reminder of the need to come to him. Now, it's true, there are some prophecies in the book of Ezekiel that make us ask, will they be instituted again, at least on a temporary basis, as the millennial reign of Christ begins? And that's possible. That's all we can say. That's all I can say for sure. It looks like maybe yes. But it would be for the same purpose. And really, on that part, that Christ's sacrifice rendered all others unnecessary. The birth of Jesus Christ to Mary, who was a virgin, made that birth miraculous, was the most astounding event ever in human history to that time. But you know, as you go to some of the explanations, Luke chapter 1, some of these things Mr. Franks covered, we should know these things deep down. We should know the explanations. We should know the reasoning. Luke 1 verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most noble or excellent Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. Perhaps he supported Luke financially in some things. We know Luke was called by Paul in the book of Colossians, the beloved physician, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. My wife spotted a book years ago, which she referred to me, and I read it as well. It was by a man by the name of John Mauck, M-A-U-C-K, and it's called Paul on Trial. It's as if, as a lawyer, he was a retired lawyer, he wrote a book that he says the book of Acts is like a legal defense for Paul and for Christianity as a whole. And while there may be some points we wouldn't agree with, it's an interesting approach. Perhaps this book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, which he also wrote, was a legal defense for Paul when he was on trial for his life. We go through the example of Zacharias and Elizabeth, not Mary and Joseph. We begin with John the Baptist. We should know the step-by-step explanation. If somebody really wants to know, we ought to be able to, at least in general terms, say, here's the reason. We can find that Elizabeth was pregnant, miraculously, not miraculously like Mary, sorry about that, but miraculously, because she hadn't been able to have children. And we can tell by the timing of when he served, the whole thing about the course of Abijah, the eighth course, David arranged the priesthood in 24 courses to serve two times a year. It was repeated in 48 weeks, and they all served around the three festival pilgrimages, the Hags. So Zacharias, serving in the course of his duties, would have been 2 weeks there, because following his first course, the eighth course, ran right up to the spring holy day. Right up to Pentecost. And then following that, he would have stayed another week for Pentecost. Then his wife, Elizabeth, unexpectedly, miraculously conceived, putting John's birth in probably late March, early April. We find in this same chapter that when Mary visits her cousin, we're not told the exact relationship. We're told that as soon as she walked in the door, Elizabeth says she heard the greeting of Mary, and she says, the baby has just jumped. I felt it. Verse 41, And then it says she was filled with the Holy Spirit, so she was inspired to say the next words, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary was already expecting. And Elizabeth's about 6 months along. Well, we can do the math. If John was born in March or April, if John is born at the time of year that he was conceived at about that time. Jesus Christ had to have been born in the fall. She's 6 months pregnant in around December. 9 months later, September, October. These are the things that we have to understand in terms of explaining, but very few people are going to ask that. What's important is for us to understand where we're going with all of it. Take a look at Matthew's account. Again, Mr. Frank's covered many of these things, so I won't repeat them. There are some interesting details in the scriptures, and that's helpful to know. Matthew chapter 1, we find more about the kind of people Joseph and Mary were. What kind of a home life would Jesus Christ have had, followed by his half-brothers and sisters? They had the same mother, Mary, but not the same father. The birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18, was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly or privately. What does that tell you about Joseph? He was a kind man. He was not interested in exposing people's sins, if that's what this was. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife," your betrothed wife, we would say, "for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this was done, we're told, that it would be fulfilled, spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Isaiah 7, verse 14. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, as did the angel, commanded him, and took to him his wife, did not know her. They did not have relationship physically or sexually until after Jesus was born. She had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. So those are some of the details. Think about this man, Joseph. Wouldn't you have thought the whole thing kind of unusual to find out that your fiancé, as we would say, is expecting, and you know you're not the one responsible for it? Rather unlikely? Would you have had troubles with trust going forward? But Joseph was a man of faith and a kind man. The influence on Christ would be good. There are more details we could go into. I find them interesting. And Mr. Franks talked about some of them. In Luke chapter 2, for example, just a couple of things to throw out. I wonder how many have had the chance to listen to those verse-by-verse descriptions. It refers to the census, and it refers to a man by the name of Quirinius. Quirinius was governing Syria, Luke 2 and verse 2. Caesar Augustus was the emperor. Caesar Augustus reigned from 27 BC to AD 14, long reign, over 40 years. Second of all, this reference to the governor of Syria. Quirinius served two terms as governor. The first one was from 6 to 4 BC, or before the Common Era. The second one was much later, from 6 to 9 AD. And it's referenced in a historical connection with another census during his second term in the book of Acts in chapter 5 and verse 37, if you want to look that one up. The next question is, would the Romans, an eminently logical race of people, have ordered a census in the winter? Look at some of the things that still survive from the Roman Empire. There are still some elements of Roman roads around. Well, the roads were constructed for a purpose the stone pavements to allow travel. Well, they have ordered a census in the middle of winter with rain, even snow likely at times. Why would you ask great numbers of people to travel on wet, cold, muddy, slippery roads with their animal transportation to go back to the cities of their birth? Doesn't make sense. The census was in the fall. Another reading with curiosity thing. The fact that there was no room at the inn. Why? Because of the fall festival season. The travel to the fall festival season, beginning with trumpets through the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day or the last great day. Suitable time to have a census. Kill two birds with one stone. The Romans were very clever. You have the whole thing about the shepherds being notified by an angel. They're still in the fields with their flocks. We know all of those things. The documentation of his birth. The shepherds were witnesses. Mary mulls it over in Luke's account. Later on in chapter 2, she's wondering what it all means. Verse 19, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. There are references in God's word to those things. Think about them when you have them happen. What must Mary have thought about as she went through these things? She understood what had happened with her. She understood what would be probably said about her and about her son. It was not going to be easy. There's another fact here. Verse 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. It's written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb will be called holy, offer a sacrifice, and so on. And there's this man Simeon who's there in verse 25. This period of time was about 40 days after the birth of a son. So now we're into the late fall, probably about November. Witnesses. Simon is a witness. 25, 26, 27. He takes him up in his arms and blesses God and says, now you're letting servant depart in peace. I've seen your salvation. Verse 30. And then there's this Anna. And once again, verse 33, Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken. Simeon blesses him and says these words, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. I wonder how she processed that. That the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Then there was Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age. She'd been married for 7 years and now she was 84. She had lost her husband and had been a widow and now she was 84. She waited at the temple with fasting and prayer. Coming at that moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Documentation. We could go back to Matthew and the visit of the wise men. How many were there? Mainstream says three. Do you know why they say that? Because of three gifts. What were they? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There was a reason for that. Some other traditions say there were 12. Wouldn't that be an interesting confirmation of the 12 tribes of Israel? They arrive in Jerusalem, according to Matthew 2, not Bethlehem, looking for the king of the Jews. Herod the Great, not Herod Agrippa of Paul's day, was an evil man who murdered at least one wife and at least two sons because he thought they were a threat to his throne. He tells the wise men after they've gone to see this little child, young child, not a baby, a young child, and he says, come back and tell me why. They figured it out. They did not go back to see him again or report to him again because they knew what he wanted to do. And then follows that horrible order to kill all the boy babies under the age of 2. Some people say, well, you know, the star. Some people actually look in astronomy records for a special star back at the time they think it happened. That's pointless. It was clearly an angel. Clearly an angel. It moved in such a way that they could travel straight to the house where Jesus was living with Mary and Joseph. The three gifts, gold was given to a king. Frankincense was a gift for a priest. Myrrh was used as an embalming spice. Surely we can figure all that out. the King, the High Priest, who would die for our sins. These are the real events of the birth of Jesus Christ. Brethren, what we do makes perfect sense. It's so hard. My wife will tell you that in her 17 years as a substitute teacher, one of the most difficult things she had to deal with was teaching school at this time of the year for young children and just seeing the faces light up. Ask some of our other teachers who've gone through this. When we know the significance of all these things, we can understand how they're caught up in it. But do we have, as we heard in the sermonette, do we have a kindness and a compassion and a recognition that there will come a time when 1 Peter 3:15 will have a meaning for us, when we can explain and we can teach and we can show how these things happened? It's not immediately apparent to everyone. You probably have had people also admit to you when you talk about it, "Oh yes, well I know Jesus couldn't have been born December 25th. You heard it in the sermonette again. I keep saying that. You heard it in the sermonette. You heard it. Why didn't you just get up here and use my notes and go ahead and finish the job you started?" So where did all this stuff surrounding these current customs come from? Here might be something of interest. Before I put this sermon together, I decided I would Google Christmas origins. Google is a verb, you know that, right? It is a verb. I Googled Christmas origins. You want to take a guess on how many references it showed me? It popped up 4 billion references. It took so long to read them all. Some would say we do it to honor Christ. Surely that makes it okay. We know that's not. We can turn to Jeremiah 10, learn not the way of the heathen. What looks suspiciously like a Christmas tree. Hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, it was a pagan worship ceremony. We can go to Deuteronomy 12, as Mr. Sandilands did, and quote, "When you come into the land that I give you, don't ask the people of the land how do they worship their gods. There are some vile practices they do." We found out more about that from Dr. Levy at Winter Family Weekend with one of his presentations. Horrible things. Now, that's not what's happening now in quite that way. We know the list he commands, Leviticus 23. Mr. Sandilands read that part too in his presentation that he made. Brethren, you and I are here on God's Sabbath day. What is important about this day is that it is his Sabbath. 5 days ago, my wife and I were sitting in a class, in a couple or three classes actually, presented by eminently knowledgeable people about things that have to do with God's calling and his way of life. We heard messages on Peter and Paul and how unique their circumstances were and what they did. Mr. David Johnson had one called "For Such a Time as This." Dr. Levy talked about the examples from the Old Testament of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and all the associated things that are connected to that, and how they're in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a story to the birth of Jesus Christ, an astonishing thing. But you know what? When we go back to 1 Peter 3, there's something I want to ask us all to consider. Who is 1 Peter 3 for? Who is it for? Is it for those who ask you the question? There's a reason I'm asking this. If it's for those who are asking you the question, then you would gauge your success by whether they came to see what you were explaining, wouldn't you? That's not who it's for. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And do it with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. A good conscience. And it goes on to explain a little bit more. It's not for them. So if you do your best to explain, and you do it with meekness and with deep respect for God and following His way, and it is because you have set Him apart in your heart and mind to be obedient to what He says to do, and if you are not ashamed of what you're doing, and you're ready to give an answer, and you have a good conscience about that and what you're doing, and you can do it kindly, who is it for? It's for us, brethren, to understand. If you cannot make them see, guess what that proves? You're not God. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's no need to be bashful about what we believe. It's rock solid biblically, it's scriptural, and it makes sense. And one day, all will be given the chance to understand. You know what I wonder about? I wonder if you and I in the future will have a chance, a second chance, to explain this to some of our friends and relatives. If they come up to you and you're able to, with God's help, put a memory back in their minds. Remember when we talked about this once before? Here was my answer. Does it make sense now? Be prepared to see this incredulous look of understanding and joy leap to their faces and minds to say, "Now I get it." That is the aha moment that all teachers live for. Brethren, it's the moment we're living for. Don't you look forward to that day?